Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we meditate on the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Most everyone knows that when our Blessed Lord gathered at table with his 12 apostles in the upper room for the Last Supper, the first priests of the church were ordained. It is a sacrament which will continue until the end of time, as all of our Lord's sacraments will, and this sacrament of holy orders will be the focus of our meditation. Some years ago, we did a series on this network on the theology of the priesthood and how it was developed by so many spiritual writers. At this time, we are concentrating our efforts more on the historical development of the sacrament, and as such, we begin with Scripture and then go through church tradition. And beginning with Scripture, we have to look, first of all, at what we call the pastoral letters, that is, the letters to Timothy and Titus, which St. Paul wrote. Then we will look at the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, of which Luke was also the author. And finally, we will look at that magnificent, magnificent letter, which is so close to the heart of every priest in the church. Namely, the letter to the Hebrews. The pastoral letters deal with the very distinct roles and the cooperation between the 12 apostles and the more itinerant missionary apostles who went out in the early church. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles look to the 12 apostles themselves as a way to understand the ecclesial ministry of the early church. And finally, the letter to the Hebrews concentrates its totality on Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, to whom every ordained priest, ontologically changed in his very being, is uniquely configured. First off, then, the pastoral letters. As we say, these consist of the letter to Titus and the first and second letters to Timothy. In the case of Titus, it is a letter that really was addressed to the Christian community of Crete. And the letters to Timothy were letters addressed to the Christian community living at Ephesus. They were written very likely between 65 and 67 A.D. And these letters purport to be the instructions, of course, of St. Paul to the various ministers of these communities. They reveal to us both a unity and a diversity. So as we look now at these pastoral letters, we find many, many implications for ecclesial life in the early church and how that ecclesial life evolved down through the subsequent centuries. In the first letter to Timothy, St. Paul describes himself as a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle to the Gentiles, whose purpose is to bring the truth of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, there is a distinction then drawn just by his own self-description between the missionary apostles, which would be of which he would be one, and the original 12 apostles chosen by our divine Lord, who in the very, very earliest stages of the church's life remained in the city of Jerusalem to teach and to instruct. They would eventually scatter themselves, but their earliest ministrations were indeed in the city of Jerusalem itself, whereas the other missionaries, like St. Paul, went out to various parts of the then known world. These missionary apostles, of whom St. Paul was one, were primarily the servants of Jesus Christ and then the servants of others. And through this double service, of course, they brought the truth, the authority, and the presence of Christ. That is what we usually refer to as the kerygma, the saving message of Christ to the nations. They seem to have had three very, very specific functions, namely teaching, governing, and sanctifying. But they also, these missionary apostles, did other things. For example, they describe themselves as, Paul describes them as doing ordinary work, whatever that would consist of. They collected money for the poor. They prayed for the church. They suffered for the gospel. And they admonished against what was oftentimes a word that you found in some older translations. They admonished against backsliding. What was backsliding? Backsliding was a Christian getting off the track, someone who should have known better, going in areas in which he or she should not go. Presumably, there were many such itinerant apostles, very similar to St. Paul. Timothy would be one, Titus would be another, Andronicus would be another, Junius another, Apollo another, and we would have to assume that just from the general reference to them, there are others who are unnamed in Scripture. Now, as we continue these pastoral letters, we find that we receive more knowledge of the doings of the early church. St. Paul, for example, provides for us a list or a description of the bishop's qualifications, but not necessarily of his functions. At this time, the distinction between the office and the role of a bishop and the office and the role of a presbyter or a priest had not yet been clearly delineated. So there is a bit of an overlapping in the early decades of the church. But among Paul's main qualifications for a bishop, this is what we read. First of all, hospitality, since this serves the good of the community. Secondly, a bishop must be a teacher of sound doctrine. St. Paul is very, very clear on this point. A doctrine which is true, solid, and entirely conformable to what Jesus Christ himself taught. That is to say, the gospel, the message of his heavenly Father. Also, righteousness was one of the qualities of a bishop. This is central to facilitating the relationship between himself and the Christian community, and indeed, between and among the members of the Christian community themselves. And then, of course, St. Paul also lists administration as one of the early qualities of a bishop. For the bishop must govern, he must preserve, and he must build the communities which the apostles founded. They were the qualities then that we read about that a bishop had to have and had to do in the early church. As we say with the presbyters, their functions were not clearly delineated to us, but they are indeed mentioned. The presbyters were those who provided concrete direction for the administration of the communities. Therefore, we can say that the presbyters, very much like the bishops, are to be absolutely beyond reproach in their personal conduct, in their moral life, and in their spirituality. On the other hand, they are to be protected always against false accusations. St. Paul makes that quite clear. And they should be financially supported, we are told, for their preaching and for their teaching. Presbyters must exercise their office with justice and impartiality. Without these, the gospel is simply incomprehensible, for Christ is the very justice of God. Also, in the pastoral letters, there are three specific references, very interestingly, to the imposition of hands. We find this early reference to the actual conferring of the sacrament of holy orders. And one can see something very clearly in this imposition of hands. It is an immediate act of the Spirit. It shows the sacramentality of the act. It is permanent. We find that the act of ordination is permanent, and it is not to be repeated. The one ordained, we are told, participates in the very being of God and in the mission of the Holy Spirit to render the gospel alive and credible. So we find a great deal in the pastoral letters. Indeed, we find much of our understanding of the early ecclesial ministry of the church. We move now to the Gospel of Luke and to the Acts of the Apostles. And in Lucan theology in the gospel, we find a very, very clear reference to the choice of the 12. We find that when our Lord chose the 12 men whom he chose as his apostles, there is a messianic element to it from the Messiah. There's an eschatological element pointing to heaven, and it is also very clearly a prophetic act. These 12 men representing the 12 tribes of Israel were chosen really from all eternity by our divine Lord, but they were chosen very, very specifically. They were called by Jesus Christ to be the first bishops of his church, to be the first leaders. And they are especially seen in an eschatological light pointing always, always to eternity. The role of the 12, they were the men who had the duty to announce the kingdom. But unlike the itinerant apostles who traveled, as we said, they remained, at least initially, in the city of Jerusalem. The principal function of the 12 apostles was prayer and preaching. When other concerns took them away from this, as we probably, most of you know so well, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, they appointed 7 men to meet the needs that they themselves could not meet, and these men who were chosen to do some of the work that the 12 could no longer do were the first 7 deacons of the church. The primary purpose of these deacons who were chosen by the 12 was to serve the community in acts of charity, especially acts to the poor. They received this office by being recognized as men who were filled, as we are told in the Acts of the Apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. Saint Stephen, of course, would be a very typical and a very, very wonderful example of the same. And then, too, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read about the presence of the prophets in the early church. The prophets in Antioch, celebrating the cult of the Lord and presiding at the liturgies. It is not clear whether the disciples, whether the 12 apostles shared in the same liturgical function, but in all probability we can assume that they did. The Didache, which we have referred to in this series before, published in the first century in Syria, speaks of the prophets as the ones who give thanks, the ones who lead the liturgy. So that by the end of the first century of the church's life, then, there appear to be 4 major groups in the earliest ecclesial ministry of the church. You have the 12 apostles, then you have the missionary apostles, you have the bishop and presbyter, whose roles, as I say, were not clearly delineated yet, and then finally you have the prophets. The disciples, the 12, lived lives that were radically dedicated to and centered on Jesus Christ. The itinerant apostles went about spreading the gospel and letting the church emerge. The bishops and presbyters had the pastoral role of nurturing and forming the faith, and of course the prophets presiding at the liturgy. Now, by the beginning of the second century, all of these functions had gathered together in the person of the bishop. And it was, of course, from that knowledge of the bishop and the function, all of the functions that had previously been engaged in by others, that we have even a clearer delineation of roles and ministries as the second century would give way to the third and the fourth and so forth. And finally, we have, as far as a scriptural reference to the sacrament of holy orders is concerned, the letter to the Hebrews, which with its magnificently beautiful theology. Jesus becomes that which he always was by becoming for us the eternal high priest. We see that he has an eternal priesthood, a salvific priesthood, an eschatological priesthood. Our divine Lord's priesthood is eternal. The former priests, as we know, were many in number because they were prevented because of death from continuing in office. But our Lord holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. His is a soteriological, a salvific priesthood, because he has become the cause of our salvation. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and by being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And finally, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is fraternal, it is eschatological, it is pointing to heaven. Why? Because Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one. But Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself. So we find them in the pastoral letters and in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles and finally the letter to the Hebrews, some of the earliest scriptural background and references to the sacrament of holy orders. We find things proposed for us, but they have to be enfleshed. They will indeed be enfleshed in subsequent centuries by theologians, by writers, by papal pronouncements and the like, as the marvelous sacrament of holy orders continues to develop, continues to evolve in the church, so that the role of the bishop, the role of the priest, the role of the deacon is very, very cleanly, very clearly seen. And these 3 major components of the hierarchical structure, we can call it, of the sacrament of holy orders become for us the great, great ministry of service in the church. Stay with us as we continue to meditate on this marvelous sacrament of holy orders.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Sacrament of Holy Orders. We were speaking of all the various scriptural references that are to be found in the New Testament, in the pastoral letters, in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and finally in the letter to the Hebrews, which gives us such a wonderful scriptural background and education on the earliest ecclesial ministries of the church. We found that there were essentially four categories in the early church. You had the 12 apostles whom our divine Lord had chosen, and who, as we said, remained initially in the city of Jerusalem before they themselves were to scatter. Then you had the itinerant apostles, people like St. Paul and his companions, who were already spreading the gospel to the various parts of the then known world. Then you had the third category, the bishop-presbyter. And we say bishop-presbyter because, as we've indicated, those roles were not clearly separated. And then finally we have the prophets. Now, we concluded by saying that at the beginning of the second century, all of this was found in the person of the bishop. All of these roles were found in the person of the bishop and those to whom the bishop delegated specific authority, namely presbyters or priests and deacons. And this is how the evolution took place. Those earlier roles that were fulfilled by these categories of people now became more clearly delineated in the role of the bishop, in the role of the priest, and in the role of the deacon. This would be approximately 100 AD, 110 AD, the very beginning of the second century of the church's life. And at the beginning of the second century, the bishop was also seen as the principal presider at the liturgy. Isn't it interesting how you hear that term once again today? That's a term that comes to us from the early church. The bishop was the principal one then to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, to celebrate the sacred liturgy, to preside at the earliest Christian liturgies of the church. St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his writing, is very, very clear that only the bishop or his delegate Only the bishop or his delegate may offer a valid Eucharist. There was one example in the church's early life of a group of deacons who tried to offer the Eucharist. And they were very, very severely reprimanded and said, "What you're doing is invalid. Only the priest or the person to whom the priest delegates." And who is the person that is delegated? The presbyter, the priest, to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The bishop, the priest, and them alone. So we see then the whole concept of priestly life, of episcopal life, and even of the role of the deacon, the three hierarchies in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, slowly starting to enflesh and develop and be understood in the early Christian mind. This is especially true when one studies the Gospel of St. Luke, because in that Gospel of St. Luke we find that the ecclesial ministry of the early church has a Christological element to it and an element involving the Holy Spirit. The Christological element simply means that the priestly office is service founded on the command of Jesus Christ. The element involving the Holy Spirit, the pneumatological element as we call it, simply means that through the imposition of hands, one shares in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Today, you know, in the ordination ceremony, we have two constitutive elements which confer the Sacrament of Holy Orders: the imposition of hands and the invocation of the Holy Spirit. This became more enfleshed as time went on. In the early church, in many of these scriptural references we've been talking about, we find this constant reference to the imposition of hands, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we also find that this imposition of hands, this invoking of the Holy Spirit, indicates even to the early church the indelible, unrepeatable character of holy orders. That when one had been prayed over, one had the hands imposed over him, he was a priest, he was a presbyter forever. Same is true today. A priest may leave the active priesthood. He may cease to function as a priest. But his priesthood endures forever. It is an indelible, irrepeatable mark, indelible on one's character. It can never be erased. A priest is always a priest, no matter what category his life may find himself in, if he has left the active practice of the priesthood. He has not put the priesthood behind. It is indelible, and it remains forever. And it is the opinion of many theologians that that indelible character of the priesthood perdures through all eternity. It's almost difficult to see how it does not perdure through all eternity. After all, every priest is configured to Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, as we saw in the letter to the Hebrews. How could such configuration cease in eternity? It's a question theologians have grappled with. But the majority opinion most certainly would be that the character of the priesthood continues through all eternity. So Ignatius of Antioch, then, was one of the earliest Christian writers on the topic of what we would refer to as the sacrament of holy orders. Church councils had a great deal to say about this marvelous sacrament, and there were three in particular that addressed themselves to the question of the sacrament of holy orders. The first was the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. The second was the Council of Trent in the 16th century. The third was the Second Vatican Council in our own time. Between the interpretation of the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century and the Council of Trent in the 16th century, there's going to be a tremendous evolution in the theology of the priesthood. First of all, we want to look at what the Council of Chalcedon had to say, and then after we have looked at Chalcedon, we will look at the thought that built up to Chalcedon. But first of all, here is the thinking of the Council Fathers themselves in 451. Quoting directly now from the documents of the Council of Chalcedon. No one can be ordained in an absolute way, neither to the presbyterate, nor to the diaconate, nor to any other ecclesiastical grade, if to him is not entrusted in a specific manner a local community. Very interesting. The Council of Chalcedon is saying that ordination is ordination for service to a community. The Council declares that one must be ordained for a particular community of believers. In other words, it's stressing the concept of relative ordination as opposed to absolute ordination. One is not to be ordained to the priesthood just to be floating around out there doing one's own thing. Ordination is a relative ordination in the sense that one must be ordained for a very specific community. The laying on of hands, the council said, is done for a specific function and for a particular place. It is done for a specific function, and it is done for a particular place. Ordination, the Council of Chalcedon tells us, is a liturgical action, a liturgical gesture, which both contains the power of the Holy Spirit and is oriented to the church. The church acts in the ordination of a man because of an ecclesial need which needs to be addressed. What is that? Well, it means people need priests. So the church acts because of an ecclesial need that must be addressed. In the laying on of hands, says the Council of Chalcedon, in the laying on of hands, the Spirit and the Church act to raise a person from among the community for service to the community. From among the community to service to the community. This is not for the honor of the individual, but it is a response to a definitive pastoral need. Not for the honor of the individual, but a response to a definitive pastoral need. So there is a very, very real function to be performed, and the real function to be performed is in response to, is in answer to the need of a particular believing community of Christians. The emphasis is not necessarily on the being of the priest at this early juncture. This is what is rather eye-opening and somewhat surprising. The candidate is ordained to serve the local community. His identity is connected with the functioning of serving that community. And ordination, says Calcedon, an ordination is for the purpose of preaching the gospel, celebrating the sacraments, and maintaining the unity of the church always around the bishop. Maintaining the unity of the church always around the bishop. During the era of Chalcedon, we are told, the community elected its candidates for the priesthood. They would elect one in whom they could place their trust to guide the community. But what is very, very important to emphasize about this whole era of Christians who lived in the 5th century is that the Holy Spirit was very, very active in the community and acted to guide the community's discernment of those who were chosen for priestly service. And that point must not be overlooked. People might randomly think, well, they would pick anybody. A marvelous example of the Holy Spirit's working is in the city of Milan in the 4th century, some years before Chalcedon. Ambrose was one of the most popular figures in the city of Milan, and people would shout Ambrose for bishop. Now, Ambrose was still a pagan. He'd not been baptized yet. But see how the Holy Spirit was working in the choice of Ambrose, first as a Christian, then as a priest, then as a bishop. Today is a saint of the church who offers us so much in the thought that he has given us. Well, Pope Leo the Great, building up to Chalcedon, said that the one who presides over all the baptized must be chosen, elected by all who are themselves a priestly people. Hippolytus, in his work, The Apostolic Tradition, one of the earliest known works on the liturgy of ordination, speaks of the candidates for ministry as being chosen by the community. They are then confirmed by the bishops and priests through the imposition of hands. The Holy Spirit is working in a dual role. First, he acts through the community's choosing, and secondly, he acts through the liturgical action of consecration. So you see the thinking now that is leading up to, building up to, the Declaration of Chalcedon. It is that thinking, and all followed, which we will consider in our next meditation on the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.